imitate Christ. If you were to turn now to Romans chapter 14, and we'll begin reading once again at verse 14. We'll read to the 23rd verse, the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. You know, I wanted to include verse 13. Let me read that as well. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. You know, when you think about it, some of the most glaring blemishes in the church today are the many divisions that are found within her. The church appears to be more fragmented and divided today than she ever has been, or so it seems. And the things that Christians are willing to divide over are enough to make a grown man cry. Everybody these days seems to be an expert theologian. And everybody seems to have an opinion that they think ought to be heard by all. And with the rise of the internet, and now, of course, the rise of social media in recent times, everybody also has a platform available to make their voices and their opinions heard. Is the church any better for these things? Now, as it concerns the divisions in the church, some have taken things that would fall under what Paul refers to here in this chapter as doubtful things and have raised those things up to the level of orthodoxy, raised them to the level of primary matters and therefore as conditions for fellowship. Others have taken matters that are even above what we might call scruples, matters we might even classify as being secondary or even tertiary importance, and have raised those things to the level of first importance and therefore as conditions for fellowship. And so the weak who are over-scrupulous can at times think ill of their brethren for having no convictions over the things they do, and yet the strong can also contribute to the divisions by being judgmental and despising or having contempt for their brethren for failing to see things as they do. Surely Surely you see the dilemma here. The church is made up of weak and strong Christians. And so, the truth of the matter is, this is something we need to grasp. Brothers and sisters in Christ are going to agree and disagree not only over scruples, but even over doctrine till we go to glory. This, my friends, is one of the effects of sin in this world. Even though we've been born again, and even though we've been given renewed minds in Christ Jesus, none of us are immune from the noetic effects of sin. That is to say, our thoughts and our ability to think have been negatively affected by sin. That's the root cause for the divisions within the body of Christ. And this, for instance, is why it is we can have two Christians look at the very same passage of Scripture and come away with two different interpretations. Why it is some Christians believe, for instance, that the sign of the covenant in baptism is to be given to infants and others don't. Why it is, as we considered last week, why some Christians believe the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath and others don't. Why some feel compelled to follow a church calendar and others don't. It's a sad reality. But the fact is, there will be disagreements within the body of Christ until we go to glory. And yet, we find ourselves on this side of glory having to live and to fellowship with one another until that time comes, despite these various differences that we have with one another. And while it's true that Paul is addressing scruples here in chapter 14, the principle that he applies as to how we're to deal with scruples really also applies to other matters as well as it concerns faith and life within the body of Christ. Remember this, even the weak Christians in this chapter have convictions, and their convictions are religious in nature. Their convictions are religious in nature, convictions that they derive from their understanding of God's word. So it's not as though these matters are of no importance at all, right? They were very important to the weaker brothers back then, so important that for them it was a matter of sin to eat meat that wasn't kosher, and it was a sin for them to not observe the feast days of the ceremonial law. And by the way, both these things were matters that were prescribed by God under the Old Covenant. These were just things they imagined up on their own. And so they had if we could put it this way, they had a correct understanding of what God had prescribed under the Old Covenant, but they had a wrong, or we might say an underdeveloped understanding of how the work of Christ fully applied to them now that they were in the New Covenant. So while the differences of opinion could rightly be classified as disputable or doubtful, they were nevertheless matters of religious conviction tied to what they understood the scriptures to teach as being still binding upon them. You see, there are Christians who are weak, and there are Christians who are strong on a whole host of things. Not only as it concerns scruples, but even as it concerns various doctrines. Even things like the sacraments that are supposed to display unity as it concerns our unity with Christ and His church have become, because of sin in the world, have become matters that are not uniformly understood by all within the body of Christ. We could add to this list doctrines that pertain to things like church government and eschatology and pneumatology with the gifts of the Spirit, the days of creation, matters of the regulative principle of worship, which determines, of course, how we're to worship God in the manner in which he prescribes. Practices like head covering. On and on and on we could add to the list. So then when the body of Christ is made up of Christians who are both weak and strong in matters of scruples or matters of doctrine, how are we supposed to relate to each other? Well, as we saw in the previous sermons, on a first level, we're to accept one another as fellow Christians, because all of us in Christ have been accepted by Christ. All of us in Christ have been accepted by Christ despite whatever wrong views we might have about the scruples that we have or even about the secondary or tertiary doctrines. Right? Thank God we're not accepted in the beloved on the basis of how correct our doctrine is all the way down the line. Well, secondly, those who are strong are not to stand in judgment or to despise or to show contempt for their weaker brothers. Now, please note here, there is a distinction to be made between judging doctrine and judging our brethren. We can judge doctrine, and we can judge doctrine to be in error. But in so doing, we're not to condemn or to despise our brethren for being in that error or holding to that error. I mean, after all, no Christian holds wrong views knowingly, right? At least we hope nobody would do that. Surely you don't hold a wrong view knowing that it's wrong. That'd be horrible. The weaker brethren hold their convictions by faith, thinking that what they believe is true and is in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. Folks, we're to understand and appreciate the fact that all of us are growing in grace at different rates. Not all of us are on the same level of maturity as the next believer. Sanctification is a process. Not all of us are on the same level of sanctification, and therefore we're not at the same level of understanding the Scriptures as the next person within the body of Christ. Think about this. How many of you were either born and raised or came to faith in an Arminian Baptistic dispensational church? Consider how long it took you to come to the realization of God's sovereignty in all matters, including your own salvation. Or how long it took you to understand covenant theology and to therefore reject dispensationalism and also to uphold the importance of applying the covenant sign of the covenant to your children. Before you became reformed in your understanding, you truly believed what you believed was what the Scriptures taught. You wouldn't have held those positions otherwise. And here's the thing. It's not as though you weren't a Christian back then. But it is the case that you were wrong in your understanding. And you might have even thought that those who were Reformed or those who were Calvinistic in their theology were the ones who were wrong. I speak from personal experience. I went to an Arminian Bible college. And I'll tell you, that was a place where Calvinists were not very welcome. Not very welcome at all. And I became a Calvinist while attending there, so I was persona non grata once I came to these convictions. That was a difficult place to be during that period of my life. And yet, I have to look back on that, and I still do, and I have to admit and confess that even those who disagreed with me were still yet my brothers and sisters in Christ. So Christians are at different stages of growth in their understanding of the scriptures and also of their understanding of how the gospel affects all aspects of faith and life. That's what the weaker brothers here in our text were struggling with. What are all the implications of the gospel as it pertains to the old covenant? And the thing is, we need to learn then how to live with one another and even to fellowship with one another, despite the fact that there may be important differences as to how we understand and how we apply the scriptures. Now, please also note that we are not called to make light of our important differences, or to pretend that differences don't matter, because they do. At least to some level, they do. However, we must not allow these differences to cause us to be unloving toward one another, nor allow them to take away from the unity that we ultimately have in Christ and the fellowship that ought to flow from that common relationship we all have to Christ. There's a saying that was coined a long time ago that certainly captures very well what I believe the apostle is emphasizing here in chapter 14 and 15. And I'm sure many of you have heard the phrase before, but the saying goes like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. That's important. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. In a day and age when people are prone to being polarized over convictions, as Christians, we really do need to learn how to interact with one another in the kingdom in a manner that glorifies our King. Folks, the kingdom of God is broad. It's broad. It extends well beyond the walls of the Reformed churches. The kingdom of God is broad, and it includes Christians from many different denominations and even non-denominations, and people with various levels of scruples and differences of religious convictions. So we need to learn then how to hold our convictions in such a way that we honor Christ on the one hand and show grace and love to the weaker brethren on the other hand. Now keep in mind the fact that our brethren, wherever they may be found, have the same goal that we do. At least I think this is the case. All of us are trying to live in such a way that we glorify God. All of us are trying to live in such a way that we glorify our King. The weaker and the stronger brethren are trying to live in light of what we're convinced the word of our King says. We all have the same goal. And so the key virtue to living in harmony with one another in the kingdom is the virtue of love. The virtue of love. Love must be our default disposition and also our default motivation in how we interact with one another in the body of Christ, despite the important differences we may have with each other. Now, this has been, if you look and think about it, this has been Paul's emphasis ever since chapter 12. In chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, you can look there, he exhorted us to let our love be without hypocrisy, and he went on to say that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preferences to one another. At the end of chapter 13, we spent some time considering how it is we're to love our neighbor and how it is that in loving our neighbor, we fulfill the law of God. And then here in chapter 14, going all the way into the next chapter, chapter 15, we find that same exhortation to love one another in the kingdom. My friends, love is something that comes from the heart, but it's not something that just remains there unseen. Love has its root in the heart, and it manifests itself in our actions, how we relate to others. What Paul is addressing here in this long section is the matter of our hearts. The matter of our hearts. I could put it this way: the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Diets and days, these are just incidental, minor incidental things. What Paul is after here, you see, is our heart. He's after our heart. So let's give attention to, after that long introduction, to verses 13 and 14. Therefore, Paul says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, we do well to understand that this exhortation is to the stronger brother within the group. It's directed to the stronger brother. Now, apparently, as we gather from the way Paul writes this, these verses, apparently the stronger brothers were judging the weaker brethren over these issues. That's why he says it the way he does. That's why he says, let us not judge one another anymore. That means it was already going on. He's saying, stop it. Stop it. And it's also why he proceeds to direct the stronger brother to not put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The one who's prone to falling in these instances is the weaker brother. And so this is an exhortation to the stronger brother. But let's take note of how the apostle deals with the weaker brethren there at the Church of Rome. He confesses that he knows and is convinced by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. Now let's stop there for just a moment. The apostle, listen to what he's saying. The apostle is essentially saying that the weaker brethren are wrong. They are wrong on this matter. He says it. I mean, after all, if an apostle says that he knows and is convinced by the Lord Jesus himself that there is nothing unclean itself, well, then that has to be the case. There's no argument to be had to counter that. And yet, isn't it amazing? The apostle is also aware that there are people there at the Church of Rome who are not convinced by him. He's an apostle, and they're not convinced by him. And they're not convinced by the other apostles. They're not convinced by the vision that Peter had and conveyed to the church. And more than that, they're not even convinced about what Jesus himself said about there being no thing unclean. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out. But how can two believers, two groups of people within the church, not see things the same way when both claim to be Christians who believe that the Word of God is the ultimate rule and guide for all matters of faith and life? How can the strong see it one way and the weak see it another? Well, again, it's the noetic effects of sin. That's the root cause. Christians are going to disagree about things, even things that an apostle can say that he knows and is convinced of because he's been taught by Christ. As hard as that is to accept, that's the way things are. And we need to learn how to deal with it. Now, you'll notice that conscience is the key in these matters. If we know that our brother has an overly sensitive conscience, we are told here that we need to be considerate of his convictions. The Apostle Paul was considerate of these convictions of the weaker brethren. And if he was, then we ought to as well. Though there is really nothing truly unclean, for our brethren who think that some things are still yet unclean, well, to them, those things are unclean. Now, you might scratch your head and say, that doesn't make sense. How can it be? What are we saying? That all truth is just relative? Is that what the apostle would have us to take away from this? And there's really no objective truth. It's just whatever you think, and that's how it goes. No, that's not what he's saying here. There is a truth about the matter. Paul has told us what that truth is. The truth of the matter is that there is nothing unclean. It doesn't exist. The brother who thinks otherwise, he's told us, is wrong. But the problem is the weaker brother's religious conviction is based on his understanding of the scriptures, and even though he's wrong, he's bound to live in light of the conviction of his conscience that's informed by God's word. So for him to think something is sin, and for him to then proceed to do it, is sinful. Why? Well, because in his mind, he believes it really is sinful. And to do that which you believe to be sinful is sin. How could it be otherwise? To purposely do something you believe is wrong no matter how you slice it. Think about it like this. To do something that we believe to be sin is to fail to do what we are doing to the glory of God. If you think it's sin to do something, then how can you think for a moment that what you're doing is being done to the glory of God? You can't. And therefore, it's sin. Now, as it concerns our love for the weaker brethren, Paul tells us that we're to be careful so as to not cause our weaker brethren to fall. But you'll notice this warning comes in light of the fact that Paul admits the strong are right in their view of the matter. Again, he admits that the stronger has every right, the strong brethren have every right to eat and to drink whatever they want because nothing is unclean in and of itself. But here's the thing. Though the stronger brethren have the freedom to eat and drink freely, we might have and we do have that freedom to eat and drink freely. Not only is it the case that it might be lawful to do, we are told here that it is lawful to do. No further questions about it. It is lawful to eat and drink whatever you want. As Christians, we can eat and drink freely because nothing is unclean. But as we see here in our text this morning, there is a limitation to that freedom. And that limitation is that we're free to eat and drink So long as we do not cause our weaker brethren to stumble and fall. Paul says, resolve this. Be resolved in this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And then he goes on to say this. Look at verses 15 and 16. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Go down to verse 20. He goes on to say, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Folks, we are to live our lives being mindful of how our Christian liberties affect our weaker brethren. We're not to flaunt our liberties in front of our weaker brethren. If we know that a brother or sister has an issue with a particular Christian liberty that we believe we truly have in Christ and do have in Christ, then we are to be sensitive and we're to be mindful of how partaking of those liberties will impact our weaker brethren. We need to be mindful of causing them grief or even worse, causing them to fall and to stumble. You see, while we might have the freedom and liberty according to God's law to partake, we never have the freedom to do harm to our brethren or cause our brethren to stumble, because that goes directly against God's law. It goes against the sixth commandment. As we learned earlier in chapter 13, we're to love our neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. We shouldn't do things flaunting in front of our brethren that we know will have a negative impact, a negative effect in their walk with Christ. Now, on the one hand, love for our brethren would tell us to not do anything in front of them that we know would cause them grief. And that much is true. That much is true. But Paul has more in mind, I think, than just causing our fellow brothers and sisters grief. What he has in mind here is the kind of flaunting of liberty in such a way that we actually cause the weaker brother to partake of the very thing he believes to be sin because he sees us doing it. Let me repeat that. What he has in mind here is flaunting our liberty in such a way that we actually cause the weaker brother to partake of the very thing he believes to be sin because he sees us doing it. You'll notice, it's not that he would partake because he's had a change of mind and no longer thinks it to be sin. If that's the case, it's fine. If he has a true change of heart and mind over the matter, then join in, brother, right? But that's not what's going on here. Rather, because of others partaking of their liberties and flaunting it in front of him, he ends up partaking also in that thing, but doing so even though his conscience still believes it to be sin. When we cause a brother or a sister to do this, we have failed to love them as we should. And we have caused them to stumble. And when ultimately we have caused them to sin, we bear the guilt of that. Read the words again up there in verses 15, 16, 20, and 21. They're very important words. And as you look at those verses, notice how love is to be exercised toward our brethren, even in how it is we go about exercising our Christian liberties. Paul says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Here's a question for you to consider. Why did Christ die for the weaker brother? I hope you would say because he loves them. Christ loves the weaker brother, just like he loves you and like he loves me. And so if Christ so loved them enough to die for them, if Christ so loved them that he gave up his rights, gave up his liberties, as it were, then who are we to turn around and purposely hurt those for whom Christ died? Is exercising our liberties more important than loving our brethren? If we follow the way of our Savior, it never should be the case, right? Listen, Christ loved. He so loved our weaker brothers that he died for them. How can we then go on doing in front of them that which we know will hurt them and lead them to stumble and to fall? And again, this is all in the context of knowing that this is the case, knowing that they would take issue with these things, right? We don't always know. But in this case, we do. In this case, Paul is assuming you do know. Your brother has a conscientious issue with the particular liberty. Now, when Paul speaks here about destroying a brother, we might wonder, what does he mean by that? How is it that we could ever destroy a brother? Well, we can't actually destroy a brother in our own strength or in any way, really. But what can happen is that because of our example, a weaker brother might follow us against his or her conscience. And by going against their conscience could lead them down a road where they continue then to go and do things against conscience and become callous more and more against their conscience, and so lead them down a very dark road, wreaking havoc on their walk. That's what Paul means here. You don't want to push somebody to the point that they feel compelled by peer pressure or whatever it might be, to go against conscience when they believe something to be sin. If you stop having that conviction about what is sin and what is not sin, that's a very bad place to be. And we don't want to encourage that in anybody's life. Now, Paul essentially says that when it comes to pursuing and practicing our liberties in front of our weaker brethren, it's better, he would say, to just give up the liberty than to risk harming our brethren for whom Christ died. In a different context, but one still dealing with the subject of food, and you recall the food that was offered to idols. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 10. But in that same context, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul will even go so far as to say in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In chapter 10 that we read earlier in the service, but he says in verse 30 to 33, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Well, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You see, my friends, our goal should always be the glory of God. And whatever we do, that should be the chief goal. The glory of God, not seeking our own profit, not seeking our own pleasures, but striving to glorify God even in how we love the brethren when it comes to exercising our Christian liberties. You see, the kingdom of God isn't, it is not about the pursuit of your liberties. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about the pursuit of your liberties to eat and to drink whatever you want. That's not the whole scheme of the kingdom life. Paul tells us, on the contrary, what is the kingdom. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Our King and his kingdom are so interconnected. We need to appreciate that our King gained his kingdom by giving his life. He gained his kingdom by giving his life. His kingdom does not consist, Paul tells us, in eating and drinking, but rather it consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so instead of filling our lives in the pursuit of exercising our liberties to eat and to drink and to do whatever we want to do that is lawful, we ought to use our liberty in pursuit of those things that are related to Christ's kingdom. We need to realize, my friends, that our liberty was given to us, first of all, to free us from bondage to sin. That's a matter of first importance. Your liberty was given to you first and foremost and primarily to free you from your bondage to sin. We were set free by Christ from slavery to sin in order that we might use our freedom to serve Christ. We were set free from bondage to sin so that we might have the freedom now to love God on the one hand and also love our neighbor on the other. We weren't set free so that we could flaunt our liberties in the face of our weaker brothers and cause them to stumble and fall. No, that's not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is about righteousness, and righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and the righteousness that has been imputed to us in Christ. The kingdom is about us growing subjectively into that righteousness that is ours objectively in Christ Jesus. The kingdom is about growing in righteousness, growing in conformity to Christ more and more. And we do that, my friends, by loving God and loving our neighbor and by hating our sin and dying more and more to our sins. The kingdom is also about peace. It's about being reconciled with God in Christ and living in that peace that surpasses all understanding. It's about being at peace with God and enjoying the fruit of that peace in all the other areas of life in our walk with Him. The kingdom is about living in that joy that we have in the Holy Spirit. It's about living in light of the joy of our salvation. It's about having that joy, joy, joy down deep in my heart, as we might have sang when we were younger. It's about that joy of the Holy Spirit in light of the salvation that we enjoy that's been given to us in Christ Jesus. And so it's about living then in gratitude for these great gifts that we've been given by our gracious God. And so, my friends, the kingdom of God isn't about the pursuit of Christian liberties. It's about the pursuit of Christ. It's about the pursuit of his kingdom and the advancement of it. It's about being more like Christ and to be more faithful in how we live within the context of his kingdom. Speaking of kingdom living and the building up or the advancement of the kingdom, look at verses 19 and 20. Therefore, Paul says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And again, verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. As the people of God, we're to pursue the things which make for peace. When it comes to kingdom living, we're to actively pursue the things which make for peace. Peace within the kingdom, in other words, is extraordinarily important. Peace within the kingdom is extraordinarily important. In fact, Psalm 122 emphasizes this aspect of kingdom living quite nicely in verses 6 to 9. At the end of that psalm, we read these words, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem being a type and a shadow of the church, right? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. That is the context of the church. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So long as we live here on this side of glory, there will always be more peace to be sought and more peace to be gained within the church. David commands us to pray for the peace of the church, the very thing he goes on to do in the next verses of the psalm. And although there are always attacks upon the kingdom and upon the church from the outside, you'll notice how David prays for peace within the kingdom. Not just from without, but within the kingdom. His reference to prosperity also points to that concept of peace, because the word in the Hebrew carries with it the idea of being at ease or being tranquil. Three times in those three verses, the word peace is found. And three times, the reference or the location to that peace is within the church. As members of Christ's church, we're to desire, we're to promote, and we're to enjoy peace within the kingdom. And one of the ways we do that is through prayer. As the people of God, we ought to be praying for peace within the congregation, peace within the church, peace within our relationships, peace within our families, peace within our marriages. As a congregation, we ought to be praying for peace within our denomination, peace within the various congregations that make up our denomination. And as one denomination among many, we ought to be praying for peace within the church as a whole across the globe. And as God's people, let us always be careful that we're not the cause of unnecessary disruptions to the peace within the church of Christ, within the congregation, within the denomination, within the church as a whole. Let us be on our guard against causing strife, against causing unnecessary divisions within Christ's body, against being contentious and causing friction and discord, lest we find ourselves doing the work of Satan and his minions themselves. Let us be mindful not only to pray for the peace of the church, but let us also seek her good, as the psalm reminds us to do. David says, I will seek your good. And in saying it that way, we notice that he's willing to do more than just talk about it. He's willing to do more than just talk about it. He's willing to actively seek her good. He's willing to make the personal effort to that end. And each of us should also set out and purpose to seek the good of the church in that same way. I ask you a question this morning, friends. Do you prefer the peace of the church, even at the expense of exercising your Christian liberties? put it the other way around, are your Christian liberties and exercising your Christian liberties more important than the peace of the church or the love of your brother? So then, kingdom living includes then the pursuit of the things which make for peace and the things, Paul says, by which one may edify another. Now, you'll notice that in this chapter, the apostle talks about not destroying the work of God for the sake of our Christian liberties. That's the one side of the coin. We're not supposed to be tearing down what the Lord has built up. We're not to tear down, but instead, what he calls us to do, instead, is to build up. We're to join in the work of building up the body. That's the other side of the coin. Instead of stumbling each other and causing grief and offense to one another, we're supposed to pursue the things which make for peace, and along with that, the things by which one may edify another. Now, this word edify means to build up. An edifice is a building, right? And to edify, then, is to build up the building. We're called to build up the body. We are called to be an encouragement to the body. Now, how do we do that? Well, as we've learned, by loving the brethren and doing those things that make for peace. That's one way. Love the brethren and pursue those things that make for peace. But loving our brethren and pursuing things that make for peace, we need to understand, can also include helping our weaker brethren to grow in their understanding of the Scriptures so that they don't remain weak in the faith. If you know saints who are weak in the faith and who take offense at things they really ought not to take offense over, then why not then lovingly, patiently, and graciously spend time with them in the Scriptures? Why not seek to help inform their consciences from what the Scriptures actually teach on these matters, that they might grow and be rid of these things that are tied to being a weaker brother? Our confession of faith in chapter 1, section 10 says that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That's the place to take the weaker brother. That's our hope, for him to grow out of his weakness and to become strong in these matters. You see, God's word is what sanctifies the body. If we hope to grow in our unity and to grow in our peace, that growth and peace will come only by the Spirit sanctifying us by his holy word. I like the way that Pastor Legan Duncan put it. He says this: they who are strong should spend their labor in assisting the weak. They who have made the greatest advances should bear with the more ignorant, for God, by making us stronger than others, does not bestow strength that we may oppress the weak. Nor is it the part of Christian wisdom to be above measure insolent and to despise others. The import, then, of what he, that is Paul, addresses to the more intelligent and to the already confirmed is this: the ampler grace which they have received from the Lord, the more bound they are to help their neighbors. It's a glorious principle here, he says. The more grace God has given you, the more light God has given you, the more wisdom God has given you, the more maturity God has given you, is there not to be stridently harsh with younger Christians, but to help them along, to nurture them, to be tender with them, to be patient with them like parents, to aid them, to woo them into the walk of the Christian faith. This, he says, is what Paul is talking about in Romans 14. If I could add to this another quote, but this time from R.C. Sproul in his sermon, The Tyranny of the Weaker Brother, he put it like this, and we're coming to the conclusion. We must evaluate, he says, others only according to the explicit standards of Scripture, not those invented by human traditions. 50 years ago, evangelicalism was plagued, he says, by a legalism that said you don't dance, you don't drink, you don't smoke, don't go to movies, play cards, and so forth. Though, he says, things have improved on this front, this was such a matter for many evangelicals that one's entire spirituality and Christian profession was to be judged by conformity to these stipulations. But, he says, you cannot find any explicit laws about these things in Scripture. He goes on to say, how many Christians have been taught that it's sinful to do things that God has not declared sinful? They've been told that some matters indifferent are actually not indifferent. But what happens, Sproul says, when weaker brothers want to elevate their personal scruples to a level of a moral standard for Christianity, or when they want to require it of all those who want to be members or officers in the church? Here, he says, the weaker brother becomes the legislative brother and begins to take a personal scruple and bind the consciences of the people, destroying Christian liberty. The question is, what do you do and how do you discern the identity of the weaker brother? And he says this, we have to be very sure that the standards we impose on others in the church are biblical standards and not our own scruples. Some ministers have required their elders to sign a pledge never to consume alcohol for any reason, even wine. But this would violate the qualifications of Paul and even Jesus himself, both who drank wine. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. To be sure, God's word would have even the weaker brother to pay attention here. God's word would have even the weaker brother to be charitable in his estimation of the stronger brother's use of his liberties. If we've determined that we are the weaker brother, or at least we are potentially the weaker brother, then we should strive to think more highly of our brethren than to presume that they are in sin for enjoying the liberties that Christ has legitimately given to his church. So living in Christ's church requires wisdom on the part of all. Whether we are the weak or the strong brothers in these matters, we all need wisdom. Whatever the case, we need to operate from a place of love and patience and be about the business of pursuing the things that make for peace within the body of Christ. We must be careful to not cause the weak to stumble, but we must also be careful to not allow the scruples of the weak to be raised to a higher level such that they would impose rules and regulations in the body of Christ where the Lord has given freedom. To not allow things that might be scruples to be raised to the level of morality and as conditions for fellowship. We do well to keep in mind that saying that I noted at the outset. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. May the Lord grant us the grace to be charitable, be loving to one another. For by this love, others will know that we are the disciples of Christ. Philippians 2:2, let each esteem others better than himself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen.